Well, this morning we've come to the last chapter of the prophecy of Malachi. We're going to read the six verses of Malachi chapter 4, but we're going to focus our attention on the first three together this morning. So, this is the word of the Lord. The mouth of his servant. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. Your word is true, and your word is life and health and salvation to those who have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the holy bride whom he has purchased with his own blood. And we pray that as we think about his coming, first to pay for sin, and then when he will come again to collect unto himself all those who are the trophies and treasures of his grace. We long for the day of his appearing. And so as your word has taught us, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come to us now, speak to us by your word and spirit, that by faith we may behold you, the righteous Son of God, who has risen with healing in his wings. Now we pray your blessing, your guidance in our lives, now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the six disputations between God and his people are over. And you may remember how they began way back in chapter 1 when the people of God questioned God's love for them. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? They didn't feel loved. They didn't feel cared for. They didn't feel blessed. They saw people around them prospering. They saw the wicked getting away with their wickedness. And they said, it's pointless to serve God. And it really all stems out of that first dispute. Does God really love us? And I suspect if we're honest with ourselves, we've all had that question pop up in some form or another. We've questioned God's love and his goodness, his kindness, and his favor toward us because we weren't happy with the circumstances of life. And again, it's so easy to say, but so hard to do. We need to live by faith and not by sight. We need to get our thoughts and our emotions in line with what God has revealed in his word, not by what we observe, because sometimes even what we think we've observed, what we think we see going on around us, is not entirely accurate. We can be deceived, and sometimes we can even be self-deceived. You might say, well, who wants that? I don't know if I'm the only one here. I like to see a good magic show. Now, I know if Pastor Carlson was here, I'd get a thumbs up from him, because he liked that. But you know what is a magic show, an illusionist, all about? It's somebody tricking you, right? It's somebody making you see something appear one way when it really isn't. I mean, we know, you really can't saw people in half and have them live. You can't make people levitate just, you know, without any strings or props involved. They can make it appear as if that's happening, and we like to watch those things. At least I do. And I want to be fooled. It's fun when you know what's going on. When it's not fun is when you're fooling yourself. It's never good to try and fool yourself and think, oh, I'm going to get away with this. It doesn't matter. I'm going to escape. Look at all those other people around me who are getting away with it. I will too. Well, the fact of the matter is, they aren't really, and they won't ultimately. The Word of God teaches us that. Even the Ten Commandments teach us that God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, that he will visit the sin of the fathers who practice idolatry, who do not worship the living and true God, upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. But he will show loving kindness to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. God tells us there is a day of reckoning, the day of the Lord. It's coming. That day will be burning like an oven. Now, you may remember back in chapter 3 of Malachi's prophecy, he talks about God coming suddenly to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He goes on to speak about God's people as silver and gold. Need to be refined by fire. We don't like that refining fire. It burns. It stings. It hurts. When the dross is removed so that we are purified, it doesn't always feel good. We don't like it. But God says that's what needs to happen. You need to go through the fire. You need to be put in the oven to be purified. There's both that aspect of cleansing, of purification, of refining that is spoken of here by the heat of the oven. But there's also the picture of judgment, the picture of destruction. That's what hell is all about, isn't it? It's a place where the fire never goes out and the worm does not die. There is no refining and purification. There is merely punishment for those who have rejected God, who had no time for his love in this world, and so will have no need of his love in eternity because they have rejected the loving kindness of God. John, who came as the messenger of the covenant, the forerunner here, who's spoken again in chapter 4, the Elijah who was to come, he came. Indeed, he said to the people, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John is speaking to God's covenant people. And he's telling them, don't put your hope in your spiritual heritage. Don't even start saying, "We have Abraham as our father." You may be the physical descendants of Abraham, John is saying to his audience. And you may think that God needs you because he promised Abraham that he would make him as many offspring as the stars in the sky. And you know, you could think back and think, well, this is great. You know, we can't be removed. God promised Abraham he'll have as many offspring as there are stars in the sky or sand on the seashore. We've got a lock on this. Nothing bad can happen to us. Wrong, says John. Don't begin to say we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Now, what do you think John is saying there? He's saying, God doesn't need you. He can fulfill his promise to Abraham even using these stones. And I can't help but think that Jesus has partly, John has partly in his mind as he's saying this, that the hearts of those who are listening to him are stone. They're the brood of vipers. They don't really want to hear this message because they've got it all figured out. They are filled with themselves and their own good works and their status in the religious community, and they think that's enough. And John says to them, no, it's not enough. The message of repentance isn't just for great sinners like murderers and adulterers. It's for the self-righteous and the hypocrites and the proud and the arrogant, as are mentioned in Malachi chapter 4. All need repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time act, and it's not something that is exclusively preached only to the church. The message of repentance is the message of the kingdom that John begins to proclaim and which Jesus takes up after him and the disciples following him and down through the generations of faithful Christian preaching. There is always that message. Turn from the world. Turn from yourself. Turn from the devil. Turn unto God in Christ. And there you will find hope and salvation and love and joy. Maybe not perfectly in this life, because in this life you will have trial, Jesus said. But in the age to come, you will find the fullness of joy. John says, bear good fruit, because every tree that doesn't is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then later on, he will say, I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's one coming after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I believe that the correct application of that verse is that there are those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit and those who are baptized with fire. They're two different categories, two different baptisms. The Spirit is poured out on those who believe, and the fire of God's wrath is poured out on all those who will not believe. Same message, Paul says as he writes to the church at Corinth, is to one the aroma of life, but to others the very stench of death. And so the fire that refines and purifies some is for the destruction of others. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. I don't know if it was a practice in ancient Palestine to burn the fields after they had been harvested, when all that was left was the stubble. It's not something we do much anymore. I think in the past people thought it was good for the soil. Now I think we've realized that it's better to till these things back in and let the soil regenerate that way. But anyway, the picture is the burned over field. Everything useful has been taken out of it. Everything fitting and harvestable is gone. All that's left is that which is worthless, and then it's burned up. It's like the flower of the field, Jesus says, it's here today and later is thrown into the fire. It's burned up. It's consumed. No one remembers it. Its place is gone. That's what's going to happen on the day. On the day that God has appointed. Well, what day is that, you may be wondering? When is this day that Malachi prophesies, which we read again and again of in Scripture, the day of the Lord? I think we need to understand it. It's the day of judgment. Not just the final, great, last day, but also the day of judgment that occurred 2,000 years ago, just outside of Jerusalem on a little hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where the judgment of God was poured out for the sin of every one of his elect. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own body and soul, bore the weight of our guilt and the weight of the wrath of God. That day was literally a day of judgment, a day when God exacted the price of rebellion against him on his own son in our place. That was a day of judgment. It really was. And I think it's one manifestation of it that is clearly given to us here, because Malachi tells us that before that day comes, Elijah, the prophet, will come. Now, we know that the Elijah who was to come was none other than John, who came preaching that baptism of repentance and practicing it. He was the Elijah who was to come. His father, Zechariah, was told that before he was born. Jesus made it clear to his disciples. Now you could say, well, obviously he came before the last great day, yes. But it seems to be there's a more immediate understanding that Elijah comes before the day of the Lord comes for the first time. When the judgment of God comes for the first time on sin, on the cross, when Jesus bears our guilt and takes away our penalty. The day is coming. And we can say, it's come. But it's coming again. Even as Jesus came once, he will return. Not to bear sin, but to take sinners into the very presence of God. That day is coming and shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that shall leave them neither root nor branch. There is no excuse. There is no missing the importance of the coming of Christ. We can't say, well, I didn't understand. It didn't make sense to me. The Scriptures bear more than adequate testimony to God's purpose and plan in his Son. And when he returns, those who would not embrace his first coming, he will reject at his second coming. There is no way around it. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a number of parables concerning the last day, the final day. And then he says afterwards, in words that are not hard to understand, but maybe difficult for us to accept. In Matthew 25, verse 31, he begins, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" You hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you loved me. You didn't just say you loved me. You showed you loved me by your obedience, by your actions. Love is active. It's doing all these things, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, welcoming strangers, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, comforting those who are in prison. Then the righteous will say, I love this. Then the righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus, the king, identifies himself intimately with his church. He doesn't call us servants, though we are. He doesn't call us disciples, pupils, though we are. Here he calls us his brothers, even the least of his brothers, Jesus says. Then those who are on his left will hear, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it for the least, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What we do in this life matters very much. For those who will not love and obey God, there is only a fearful expectation of divine judgment. A fire that burns and will not go out, and will not leave root or branch. Nothing will be left. In fact, he says, you shall trample them as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The victory is ours in Christ over all those who are the enemies of God. But on that day, when we are completely vindicated, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done, for those who fear the Lord, notice these wonderful words of saving grace. For those who fear the Lord, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. There is glorious liberty for the children of God. We are set free. We rejoice and we enjoy all the wonders of God's grace. Now, there is an already not yet aspect to this. We have some of the forefruits or the foretaste of the fruit that is to come to us in fullness in heaven. Our lives are not all misery and sadness, but they're not all everything we'd hope them to be. They would be either. We live in the time between Christ's advents, and we know something of the joy that is to come, but we don't know it in its fullness. We long for its appearing. But you know, we're in a good place because we know how this ends. We know how it ends. Not because we've seen it, but because God has told us. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be living in France in the early 1940s when the Germans have invaded and taken over your country and you can't get enough to eat and you can't travel around freely and things are not the way they used to be and there is oppression and hardship in the land. They didn't know when D-Day was coming. They didn't know when their liberation would arrive. They weren't even sure that it would. I mean, there were times in World War II when everybody thought Hitler's going to win, and he's going to take over the whole world. He's going to accomplish his evil purpose. But can you imagine people living in France? You wonder why I picked France. Well, they got invaded early, and there was a polarization within France, wasn't there? There were those who thought, oh, how am I going to get along? I know. I'll collaborate. I'll do what the Germans say. I'll help them. I mean, after all, they're in charge. They're the occupying force. I'll help them. It'll make my life easier. And there were those who said, no, I'm going to join the resistance. I'm going to fight against the invader and the enemy. This is not his rightful place. You know, some of those resistance fighters were caught. They died horrible deaths. They didn't give up. They continued to fight. They say, what are you talking about this for? You want to be a history professor? No. Do I know everything about World War II? No. But I think it's analogous to our own situation. We live in a world that's occupied by an enemy. The prince of the power of the air. He's not the king. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he is working evil around us all the time. You can't miss it. Just read the news. Look what's going on. We live in desperate times when it almost seems like evil will triumph and maybe we'll never escape. And all kinds of people have chosen the route of collaboration. They've decided to go along, to get along. They haven't thought about fighting with the resistance, battling the enemy, never surrendering, never giving up. You know what happened on D-Day? The tide turned, and the Allied forces advanced, and they began to push the German occupying forces out of France, and out of Holland, and out of other countries. And they succeeded. And then terrible things happened again. Those who had helped the Germans, whether it was in France or in Holland, now they found themselves on the wrong side. Now they found themselves as traitors, despised by their own country people, their fellow citizens. And some horrible things happened. Perhaps not as terrible as the Nazi atrocities, but some bad things happened in Europe at the end of the war when the Nazis were driven from power and those who had cooperated with them faced the court of public opinion and the rough justice that the mob handed out. And as horrific as those stories are, as terrible as they are, they're nothing in comparison with the just wrath of God that will be poured out on the final day. Now let's never think that this is just some Old Testament God of wrath, that somehow Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, wouldn't have any part of this. Revelation 6 tells us, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Everyone is there. The kings and the generals, the great ones, the slaves and the free, from the most important people in society to the lowest, they're all there. All who have not loved the Lord, all who have not listened to his offer of mercy. And now they cry out to the to the rocks and the hills. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, they didn't want to believe on the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, who would bear God's wrath due to them. And now they have to face that wrath alone. The day is coming. The final great day of the Lord. And he will leave neither root nor branch. None will escape. But, for those who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The Son of Righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the perfect Holy One of God, comes with healing in his wings. The idea of the wings, I think, is twofold. Jesus, when he looks over Jerusalem and weeps, says, "How I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That idea of protection, that idea of comfort, of caring for. But it also speaks of the swiftness with which God acts when he has determined the time has come. In the ancient world, they knew nothing faster than the flight of a bird. That was the fastest they could conceive of. You know, now we talk about being faster than a speeding bullet or you know, faster than the speed of light. But for the ancient world, the fastest thing they could think of was a bird as they would watch a hawk or a falcon swoop down on its prey, and they'd see it flying through the sky at an unbelievable speed. That's our God. He's coming to protect us. He's coming quickly. He gathers us under his wings, and he protects us. He keeps us safe from the world, the flesh, and the devil when we fear him, when we have that holy and reverent respect that is due only to God, and we give it to him by the strength that he provides. Indeed, the day is coming, the day of the Lord. And I hope for you who are listening today, it will be a day of vindication and not a day of condemnation. It's the same day. To those on his right, the king says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, enter into the rest prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." That's what we want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because the servant of the Lord has done it all for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who has risen with healing in his wings so that we might be set free, that we might leap and cry out with joyful hearts, that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive, and we've been given a liberty that none can take from us. Though we suffer in this world, though that which is evil seems oh so strong at times, we know that in Christ we will have the full and final victory, for he has triumphed over the grave, over Satan himself, so that the power of sin no longer has a hold on us if we are in Christ. Help us to recognize and realize that more and more, to give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.